Good evening. It's good to be here. I mean, you have to bear with me. I don't know how this is going to go. So, can I ask that I would read from 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. That's 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that he had arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat, and drank, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, unto Horeb and the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shazaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
The following verse came to mind this evening as I was sitting here on the bench. If any man take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. And I realize that doesn't apply to my situation, but someone took away my coat tonight before I came to the service. And it was pretty hard to give him my cloak because I didn't realize until I was ready to leave and put on a coat that I thought was mine, and I realized I couldn't see my hands. They were covered up in the sleeves. My son-in-law got mixed up and took the wrong coat before church. A lesson that I'm going to have to be a little more careful where I place my suit coat in the future. The Title of the message this evening, When God Appears Inactive. And it's taken from the scripture that Brother Micah read. I thank him for his willingness to serve in this capacity and for the prayer that he offered. Do we have times in our lives when God seems distant and inactive? We pray, we wonder, we wait, we may even struggle with worry, but the solution seems elusive. And at that point, there is the tendency to become despondent and depressed. Elijah was used of God in some amazing manifestations of divine power. But here in 1 Kings 19, he is neither heroic nor courageous. He's very, very human. We find him sitting, dejected, under a juniper tree. And I think this incident may be why James, in his book, referred to Elijah, calling him a man of like passions as we are. He achieved tremendous heights of spiritual greatness in his faith, and his conflict with the prophets of Baal. Nevertheless, he was a man very much like us. He was sitting there under a juniper tree, wishing he were dead. Who of us has not fallen prey to this black mood at one time or another? Who of us has ever used the phrase, what's the use? These Old Testament events were written for our instruction. And I think here we can draw some lessons, some practical advice that may be helpful when we are dejected. And so let's first of all look at the cause of despondency. The immediate cause here of Elijah's dejection was a message that he received from Jezebel. And that message took him by surprise, I'm sure. It indicated an unexpected turn of events. Elijah's ministry took place during King Ahab's reign in Israel, the northern kingdom. And Ahab was a very willful, self-centered, easily influenced king who married a pagan priestess named Jezebel. And that name has been passed on in history because she made it infamous. This event that we are looking at here occurs immediately following the account of Elijah's victory over the 450 priests of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Evidently, Elijah expected a different reaction from Jezebel and Ahab following this victory. You remember the story of how Elijah had laid the gauntlet down, so to speak, and challenged Jezebel to summon all the priests of Baal into a contest on top of Mount Carmel. They had built two altars there, and the priests had laid a sacrifice upon their altar, and Elijah laid a sacrifice upon his altar. The challenge was that whichever one would pray and ask their God to send down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, he would be the God of Israel. And you also remember the story of how the priests of Baal went around their altar all day long, chanting and calling out to Baal to visit them. They were cutting their flesh and beating their bodies and trying to attract the attention of their God. And there is that humorous aspect when Elijah stands by and simply taunts them and says, "What's the matter? Where's your God? Is he out to lunch? Has he gone to sleep? Is he on a journey? Why doesn't he listen to you?" Then he requested barrels of water to be brought and poured over the sacrifice on top of the altar. And at last he prayed, and fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and the stones and the wood and the water, everything. Elijah then took the priests of Baal, the 450 of them, down into the gully, and they were put to death, and the nation was cleansed. What a victory. Obviously supernatural power was demonstrated. And as a result of this great victory, Elijah evidently expected that Ahab and Jezebel, godless as they were, would be shaken in their unbelief, and at least be aware that there is a God in heaven. The message from Jezebel that comes to him threatens his very life, telling him by this time tomorrow morning he would be a dead man. That takes Elijah by great surprise. "By tomorrow morning, I will have your life." As a result, Elijah fell apart at the seams, as we would put it, and took off running. The unexpected reply shakes him. And is it not true that many times when we are down in despair, it's because we have been disappointed in some result that is unexpected? Things do not turn out as we hoped, and as a result, we hit rock bottom. We feel the dark cloud of gloom pass over our spirit, and we are in the grip of a despondent attitude. That is almost always the immediate external cause of despondency or disappointment, the unexpected results. But it also reveals a deeper reason, I believe. If you look beneath this account of Elijah, you will see that behind the unexpected results and their effect upon him, there's an indicator, there's a revelation. Could it be because of an incomplete trust? Elijah was going along with God as long as God was doing what Elijah expected him to do. There was no doubt, as you read the previous chapter of the great victory on Carmel, that Elijah knew what God was going to do. He had great faith and confidence. God knew, or Elijah knew, that God was going to answer with fire and follow it with rain from the sky. But this event has shaken him because he does not expect it. In other words, his faith was placed not necessarily upon God, but his knowledge of God, who he thought God was. And this is frequently the cause of our despondency. We have to realize that it's not only the unexpected turn of events, but also maybe the unsuspected trust we have in ourselves instead of a complete trust in God. We'd like to look, secondly, at the characteristics of despondency. First of all, there was this fear, which is evidenced by the flight of Elijah. When he got the message from Jezebel, he was afraid. He arose and he fled for his life into the desert. Fear indicates we have ceased trusting in God and have started trusting in ourselves. This mighty man of great faith and courage, this rugged, heroic prophet, had stopped his trust in a living God and began to trust in himself. And as a result, fear gripped his heart and he fled into the desert. Notice the second characteristic of despondency. Elijah finds himself under a juniper tree, and he says he wants to die. Yet the reason he is running away is because he is afraid he'll be put to death. Isn't that contradictory? If he really wanted to die, all he would need to do is show up before Queen Jezebel, and he'd have his wish fulfilled. You know, we become utterly illogical when we turn from faith to fear. We don't make sense. Then a third characteristic of this despondent attitude is self-pity. Elijah, in essence, says, "I've had it. Enough is enough." He was fed up with the setup, and he is sick and tired of the whole situation. Have you ever talked like that? Probably not in church. But I would be rather ashamed sometimes if you heard me talk when I thought no one else was around. This self-pity is an indication of having fallen from faith into an attitude of self-reliance, and self-reliance always results in self-pity. But the one thing that the Word of God clearly makes known to us is that we ourselves never know the limit of God's resources. Furthermore, when it comes to these divine resources, we never reach the bottom of the barrel. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." A close companion of self-pity is self-devaluation. Why did he add these words, "I am no better than my fathers"? Have you or I ever said anything similar, or at least thought something like that? You know, it's a form of accusation, self-accusation, and those thoughts come from our mortal enemy. And when we verbalize those destructive thoughts that are projected into our minds, we're agreeing with our enemy, and that is sin. It's really where spiritual warfare takes place, within the confines of our mind. Then along with this self-justification, or this self-pity and devaluation, comes self-justification. When God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says in verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." So when asked for a reason by God for his actions and attitude, he has his defense all built up. Self-justification. And coupled with that, deep pessimism. I, only I, am left. The picture is utterly black as he sees it. Self has just blotted out God. There's no ray of hope for the future. We, in responding that way, see ourselves as the last resource of God. God has done nothing, apparently plans to do nothing, and only we are left, and then all will be lost. Let's look thirdly at the cure for despondency. What did God offer Elijah? What was the answer? In that answer, we find the cure for despondency. God's answer involved two levels, physical and spiritual. And here we discover that God, in his grace, moving to meet our need, always meets the whole man. Look at the physical first, verses 5 through 7. He lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, and the angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink. And then what did he do? Laid him down again. Got more sleep. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose, did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. The first step in God's program of resuscitation for this prophet was to refresh him. He meets the physical first. I think that's significant. How intensely practical God is. Some of Elijah's problem here is simply he was suffering from sheer physical weariness. He needed a good night's sleep and a good full meal. When we suffer from despondency and dejection, I think the first step in the cure is to get a good night's sleep, if that's possible, and be refreshed physically, even if you have to take time off. The second aspect of Elijah's cure, and the essential one, of course, is spiritual. Verses 11 and 12, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Elijah's great lesson was to come to a clear understanding of the processes of God's ways. The prophet went out, and a tremendous hurricane swept around the mountain, so strong and powerful that it began to loosen the very rocks, and they crumbled and fell around the prophet. And following the great tempest came an earthquake as the rocks shook beneath him. The ground trembled and moved and rolled and shook under him. And after that, a tremendous firestorm, possibly caused by intense lightning, leaping from crag to crag around him, and the sky split asunder with hot sparks of lightning. And after the fire, there comes what the Hebrew calls the gentle voice of stillness. Absolute silence. And in that silence, the prophet is aware God is moving. What does that all mean? What did it mean to Elijah? I think one aspect of it is this. This great prophet, with his eagerness for God's welfare, and that was proper, righteousness in a nation, his concern for God's purity, doubtless he had been longing, as we often do, for a mighty wind of the Spirit to blow through the nation. The prophet had longed that this would happen to his nation, but no wind came. Nothing was happening. Maybe he hoped for a political earthquake that would overthrow the throne of Ahab and the godless Queen Jezebel and destroy the idols around, but no earthquake came. Could he have longed for a searching, scorching blast of the fire of judgment coming down and consuming the forces of heathenism in the nation? But that didn't happen. Yet, he needed to learn that the still, small voice of an awakening conscience is the most powerful force in all the world. God moves there in wondrous ways. It is quite wrong for us to assume that whenever God is at work, there must be blood and fire and noise and smoke and power. Things happen. No. God doesn't always work that way. And sometimes he's at work when apparently everything's at a standstill. Throughout the scripture, you have again and again this lesson driven into hearts by these stories, that when things seem to be utterly hopeless, nothing is happening in the resources and activity of God, the greatest things of all are happening. When Napoleon's armies were marching across Europe on their way to Russia, the whole land trembled before the might of this great army, and it looked as though they were absolutely invincible. You read the accounts of that day, and they looked upon the armies of Napoleon as absolutely unstoppable. But God stopped them. You know how he stopped them? With the softest substance on earth. George has the answer. Snowflake. Snowflakes. Multiplied millions and billions of times. And with that, he turned back the forces of Napoleon. And Napoleon, writing his memoirs later on the island of St. Helena, said, "There was a hand moving in Europe that I could not see." Now, this is the great lesson, that God wants to teach Elijah, and I'm sure he wants to teach us. When God seems to be doing nothing, the greatest things are taking place. Think of Paul in that prison in Rome as he is writing to his friends, long, painful letters written out at great length, sometimes by his own hand with his eyesight failing, and having to get his face right down close and scrawl out those letters one by one, longing to be free, to preach to the people, to travel abroad again, to reach the regions beyond, to comfort and to teach, unaware that those letters that he was writing were destined to change the entire history of the world. And we can read them today in the New Testament. You see, when nothing is happening, everything is happening. Notice one other thing. Not only did Elijah learn of God's ways, but also of God's resources. In verses 15 through 18, "And the Lord said unto him," here was a whole set of instructions, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." When Elijah was despairing of the future, God was planning it. New political powers were in the works. A new prophet was to proclaim the word of God in greater power than Elijah, with double the spirit of Elijah resting upon him. And the clincher, there were 7,000 men throughout the land who were faithful to God, never bowed the knee to Baal. God moves with undeviating purpose throughout history, both nationally and individually. The ultimate cure for despondency is to realize his adequacy, whether you can see it or not. That is the great lesson in this account of Elijah. When God seems distant, removed, inactive, he's working behind the scenes. He may appear to us to be active, inactive, and when those moments of despondency bear down upon us, we need to open our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 and read the account of Elijah. God bless you.
Let's stand for a closing prayer.